If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Isaiah. We'll be looking at chapter 60 today, even though we're taking a break from the sermon series that we started several weeks ago, entitled Revive Us, O Lord. We're starting a new one called Arise, Shine. It is a focus on the season of Advent. We'll be looking at the prophecies that were delivered and the fulfillments that came in Christ and the importance of living in that light. So, the sermon series is entitled Arise, Shine. It just so happens that those are the first words that come in Isaiah 60, which is the next chapter as we work our way through the book of Isaiah. So we will be springboarding from Isaiah into Advent and then back after Advent is over to finish up the book of Isaiah. As we look at this text, before we dive in, I have a confession to make to all of you, and that is I was very selfish this Thanksgiving, and that I hoarded the new family of Lombardos and had them over our house for Thanksgiving. Many of you wanted to have them, the Iowan refugees, come and stay at your house on Thanksgiving, but we had them at our house, and it was a lot of fun to hold the baby and eat turkey with them and talk about all the Maryland traditions like sauerkraut and things like that. So it was fun, and it was a joy to have them over. And I'm sure many of you wanted to have them over, but I stole them. Sorry. All right, if you go ahead and open up to Isaiah 60, you'll see in this passage, this is an interesting passage. There's a shift in these last 10 chapters. The first three and the last four form a unified block of a call to the people to be revived. And these three central chapters are about the fulfillment of the promises that are coming and this long-off, long-awaited glory that will be theirs. This is the centerpiece of this ending of the book. And so it's called a chiastic structure, but this centerpiece really is the highlight. It really is the very meat and potatoes of what was held out for the people of God. So let's look together at Isaiah 60. I'll be reading the first five verses, and then I'll pick up some other verses as we go along. Remember, as I read this prophecy from Isaiah, this is the word of God given to the prophet Isaiah for the people of God and also for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, infallible, and it is for our good. This is what God said to the people. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open this book once again, as we open to this particular prophecy once again, we ask you again for wisdom, for insight, for understanding. These are very difficult passages to apply. It's hard to understand this prophetic letter that came from Isaiah to a specific audience and how it applies to us. So, Father, show us. Open our eyes. Unclog our ears. Give us wisdom to see. Father, we ask that you would help us to even see our sin and our foolishness, and that we would see from your light, the light of your word, we would see the truth, and we would turn to the truth. We'd turn away from our sins. We'd leave them behind. We'd push them out of our hearts, and we would lay hold of Christ and his righteousness and his illumination. And by his light, we would see the path that is set before us, the path of faithfulness. Oh, Father, use your word today to change us, that we would leave here differently than we came. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. It started in the spring of 2011. It was the Arab Spring, if you remember, throughout the Middle East, all sorts of political uprisings. Typically, it was the young, restless youth of that nation looking at a despotic leader, some leader who had abused the people for years, and they were trying to push them out. They were calling for freedoms. They were calling for hope. They were calling for justice. In Syria, it began with two students who had began to spray paint over one of the public shrines to the leader of their nation, some statements about his unfaithfulness as a king, his inability to lead well. They were arrested and they were executed. In light of their execution, there began more and more uprisings. Those uprisings began to take on Shiite Sunni divisions. It became a proxy war for other nations to get involved in. And soon, we had what was last summer, a bloody summer. By June of 2014, 90,000 Syrians had been killed in the uprisings. By August of 2014, an additional 170,000 people had been killed, more than 260,000 in all. And at that time, almost 50% of the population had become homeless, 80% of the nation living below poverty levels. There was a crisis, and people began to flee. Some 4 million Syrians have left Syria already. 11.5 million Syrians right now are trying to find a place to live. That's half of the population of the nation of Syria. And so the cry has gone out, help us. We need a place to go. And now political voices from all corners are coming out speaking about what should we do about the Syrian refugee crisis. It's interesting as I ponder that question, and as I look through different blogs and read articles and hear news reports, what is the appropriate response to refugees? What do you do with people who are looking for refuge? What do you do specifically with this type of people who come from a hotbed of Islamic jihadism, of terrorism? What do you do with these kind of people? News reports come out that the Boston bomber, the terrorist who inflicted so much damage and death during the Boston Marathon, his family had been given refugee status in the United States. Is that what we're trying to do? Invite in millions of potential terrorists? And so the argument goes on. What do you do with people seeking a refuge? Well, if your job is to make sure that our country is safe, if your job is to maintain a level of security and safety for the general population, then you would try to keep out as many potential people who could cause harm as possible. But that's not the question that's posed to the church. As the church, what do you do with refugees? And the answer is found in this particular chapter. Even though this isn't the chapter that talks about the city of refuge, this isn't the chapter that talks about how the nation of Israel was commanded to always receive refugees because they at one time were a people who had no country, who had left in the Exodus, the nation of Egypt, and wandered. No, this is a chapter that talks about the glory of Zion. This is a chapter that talks about the nature of the church, the role of the Christian in the world today. This isn't a political sermon about refugees. This is a sermon about the glory of Zion that rests in our hearts, in our lives, and in our church. Let's look together at this promise, at this great prophecy of Isaiah, and specifically look at three reasons why we are to rise up and shine. First, we are to rise up and shine, for all is not lost. Look at the first two verses together. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Who's the you? Who is Isaiah addressing here? Arise, shine, your light has come. Whose light? If you flip forward to verse 14, this whole prophecy is being directed to the personification of the people of God actually the nationalization of the people of God under the theme of Zion. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Zion. Zion is not geographical, it's theological. It is the embodiment of God's people where God is alive and well and working, where he is at the center of his people gathered. That is Zion. It doesn't have to be in Jerusalem. It doesn't have to be in the nation of Israel geographically. It has to do with the Israel of God wherever they are, scattered or localized. It's where God rules and reigns among his people, where he is celebrated as their leader, where his very nature is being demonstrated through his people. That is the glory of Zion. Arise, Zion. All is not lost. Listen to what Isaiah says. Behold, verse 2, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. These were people who were living in a very dark time. They had been told through generations, from Moses through the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the rest who had come up to that point, that God would always deliver them, that God was there for them, that God held out promises for them. They were also warned, God will reject you if you reject him. God will leave you behind and punish you if you are unfaithful to the covenantal promises that have been made between God and his people. And so now the people have been promised the glory of the nation of Israel, that all things will be prosperous, all things will be glorious. It will be like the days of David and Solomon, except better. And so as they come back from Babylon, and this is the time that the latter part of this book of Isaiah is addressing, as they begin to trickle back, if you remember, the people of God had been carried off by Nebuchadnezzar into captivity. In 587, 586, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and they were carted off in that year and a half, 2 year period. And there they lived in exile until 538, 537, 536, when the people began to trickle back into Jerusalem. And now they come into their city, and it's a ruin. And they have no means to provide for themselves. They were living high on the hog, as it were, even though they were subjugated captive people in Babylon. Now the ground is hard and is not bearing fruit. Now the people are starving. The city is a wreck. And they're saying, where are the promises? What about all this glory that's supposed to be ours? And the nations are still out there. Yeah, we don't have to worry about Babylon anymore, but Persia is worse. And as Egypt is still to our south, this is a mess. We don't live in a safe place. We're still in the crosshairs of all these people. The promises seemed to mock them. And so they're told, don't worry. Darkness will cover the earth. You're living in that time of darkness. And thick darkness, the peoples. The people are blinded. The people of power, the people who don't know God, and even God's people, they're living in darkness and blindness. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. These people, in that year, in the 500s BC, they were being called to rise and shine, for God's glory was coming. They were told that their responsibility was to represent God by living as light in the darkness. Move forward 2,500 years. And here we are, living in a very dark time. And the people of the world are lost in that darkness. And their eyes are blinded. And God is calling us as the people of God to rise and shine, for his glory has settled upon us in a way that the people of God in Isaiah's day could only dream of, could only hope for. All is not lost. The people who returned from Babylon, the people who had always been there, as they tried to make things work, they had become desperate. They had become despondent. And they began to get frustrated at God and His promises. They were in a pit, and it felt like there was no way out. And I think the clear correlation is there. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you're in a pit? Maybe it's a pit that was dug by your own sin, by your own selfishness, by your own worldliness, by your own rebellion, by your own foolishness. Patterns of behavior that you seem powerless to break. You're stuck in the bottom of a pit. Maybe you had nothing or very little to do with it. You were thrown into that pit, like Joseph by his brothers, beaten and thrown into a pit. And it feels like because of things beyond your control, you're now stuck. And what do? The answer, it's not denial or despair or discouragement. It's to rise and to shine. Yes, you can lament the situation. Yes, you can repent. Yes, you can fall down and say, God, this is awful. But the call to God's people in all places, in all times, especially when things are dark, is to rise and to shine. For your light has come. In the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, it was read to us today as a call to worship. In the 9th chapter, we hear this: the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light shone. This was a promise of the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah was still 500 years off. What did it mean to the people who lived in Isaiah's day to say, the light is shining, the glory of God has come upon you? It meant this: that God was already beginning to put into motion the very things necessary to bring about these fulfillments. And yes, they were way behind the curve of seeing its fulfillment. They would never live long enough to see the fullness of that glory. They would not be there when the angels filled the sky and sang glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. They wouldn't be there when the whole cosmos celebrated the birth of the Messiah, the King of Kings. But they were part of it. They were part of that promise. They were part of its fulfillment. If they would rise up and shine and serve God as His representative to this lost world. He was calling the people from the beginning of this book, and really concentrated on the last chapters, He was calling His people to come out of the darkness and live for God. Revival. He was calling them to be revived, to be renewed, to have a transforming experience with their Maker. And yet the people remained in darkness. They remained in sadness. They remained utterly overwhelmed by their situation. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about revival and preaches about revival probably more than anyone else. And in one of his great sermons on revival, he began to pause on Isaiah 55, actually, and talk about what does revival look like. There are some major themes that happen. First, there's a discovery and an awareness that they had never had before of the greatness and the glory of God. People begin to understand His majesty and why He should be worshipped. And so the corollary to that necessarily is they are humbled and yet at the same time excited that they belong to this glorious God. He said the second thing is there is a conviction of sin without a call to repentance. He said one of the marks of a true revival is that the people don't need to be told they're sinners and they don't need to be told they need to repent. They just need to be told about the glory of God and they necessarily repent because they understand the glory of God, the fullness of God, the holiness of God. They look in the mirror and see that they're not like that. And something deep within them, sparked by the Holy Spirit, causes them to cry out, oh God, I am a sinner, a wretched sinner. Save me from my sin. He said another mark of true revival is that people become aware for the first time of the richness of God's provision in Christ. He said, too often, Christians take for granted all that is theirs in Christ. He said, it's a universal plague upon the church. But during revival, people become aware, like they never have before, of the richness of God's provision for them in Christ. Read Romans 8 over and over and over and over again. If you can read that chapter without crying, then I think you need to go back and study it some more. It is one of the most amazing discussions of the riches that are ours in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, glorious riches that belong to us in Christ. He said, there's also a delight in God and a desire for Him that causes the things of this world and the sins that were so disabling in the past to become tasteless as they longed for the glories of heaven. And then he said the last two things is that there becomes a burden for the lost as they discover the richness of their inheritance, the glories that are theirs in Christ. They long to feast upon the glories of heaven. They look around and they see those who are starving around them, and it breaks their hearts. Without the preacher having to say, you need to be concerned about the lost, the people begin to say, what about the lost around us? He said the last thing is there becomes a universal outpouring of prayer, not as a duty, not as a religious activity, but as a compulsion, an instinct to respond to God in constant prayer. Prayers that aren't focused on ourselves, prayers that aren't organ recitals, well, I'm praying for my kidney, I'm praying for my lungs, I'm praying for, but prayers that are focused upon God and His glory, and a desire for others to know that glory. He said, and through it all, there is this movement of the Spirit where His presidency, interesting phrase, His presidency becomes obvious. The Spirit is moving among God's people. That is the glory of the Lord rising upon Zion. And this is what Isaiah was calling the people to. He was calling them to respond with joy in the midst of darkness and despair. In the midst of gloom and sorrow, to call out, God is good. He is glorious. And let His glory settle upon them. Now we who live on the other side of Isaiah's promises, we see the coming of the King and His glorious offering of His own life for ours. That He would die a horrible, torturous death to take away our sins and to give us His righteousness. When we see all the provisions that are made for us in Christ, how can we not help but pause, even in the worst of circumstances, and say, God is good, and praise His name? Listen to the prophet Isaiah in this chapter, how he describes the coming of the glories of Zion. He says in verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The nations, verse 3, shall come to your light. Kings to the brightness of your rising. As the people of God rise, as they shine, as they set forth the glories that are ours in Christ and fulfill our calling post-resurrection, post-coming of the Spirit, we fulfill our responsibility as being ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, ministers of reconciliation, as if God were making His reconciling works done through us. The glory rises and the nations come. This is the promise of Isaiah. You see, the people who read this for the first time, they would have scratched their head a little bit, but they almost certainly would have thought, oh, I see, when all these promises are fulfilled and Jerusalem is rebuilt, there will be people from all over the world who will come and they will lay down earthly wealth, gold. It goes through here, listen, cedar and gold and frankincense. Yeah, gold and frankincense, they got two of the three gifts right there from the wise men. All this is going to come into Jerusalem. because Jerusalem will be the epicenter of the whole earth. That's the glory of Zion. But we see in Christ that's not the case. That it isn't that all the nations of the world are going to make pilgrimage, as it was the case for ages. You made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That all these nations would now go to the city of Jerusalem. But now we see that through Christ, who is offered up on a tree, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, it became a curse for us, so that we would become righteous in God's sight, that as Moses lifted up a serpent on the stick, so God would lift up the Son of Man on the tree to save the whole world. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, the book of Revelation says. And so how do the people flood into the city of Jerusalem, flood into Zion? Through Golgotha, just outside the city gate, on that hill, on that cross, Christ opened a gate through his heart into God's kingdom. And now everyone who is saved, there is no other name under earth, under heaven, by which a person can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now through Christ, people from every tribe and tongue and nation are being saved. And the people will come from afar, from places where Christianity was never heard of, places where Judaism was never thought of, where the name of God was never known. Now people are coming to faith in Christ and being saved. This is the glory of Zion. And we are called as Christ's representatives to rise and to shine, to have the presidency of the Holy Spirit fill us and this place, and that we would rise up as looking like and acting like Christ for the world. That brings us back to the Syrian refugees. What do you do with Syrian refugees? I was reading a Reformed blog this week, and he made it very clear, this one blogger, and he usually writes great articles, that it would be a sin to take in one Syrian refugee. That's one opinion. His point was that they're committed to Islam, and Islam has bred in the past people who are committed to injuring, hurting, and killing those who are Christians, those who are in the West. And so why would we open our borders? Why would we open our gates to people who want to do this for us? It is just madness and foolishness. And I read probably 60 other articles that said the exact opposite. It said there are 7 different unreached people groups in Syria. Missionaries have been strategizing for years to try to figure out a way to get into Syria to take the gospel to them. And now the Syrians are begging to come to us. And of the two Muslim factions, the Sunnis and the Shiites, the Sunnis, much less prone to the jihadist ways, not aligned. In fact, they're fighting against ISIS and the Islamic State. It is predominantly the Sunni Muslims who are looking for refuge. And that almost half of all these refugees are women and children. More than half. And so the articles that I read that seem to resonate most with what the Word of God says is that this is, the question we should be asking isn't, what do I do about Syrian refugees? But what is God doing with these Syrian refugees? What is God's hand doing in the time in which we live? Why is God allowing this to happen? Why is he bringing these people who are impossible to reach? 7 different unreached people groups within this nation. Why is he bringing them to us? And the answer that John Piper came up with is, because there must be someone from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around the throne, for it is right and fitting and good for Christ to be glorified. And if what it costs to have that one worshiper from that one people group that Christ deserves at his throne worshiping him, if what it costs is my safety or my children's safety, so be it. Because Christ deserves to be glorified. And the gospel needs to go forth. And if we are to represent Christ in this world, he gave his life. He gave everything that salvation would come. And so we need to put aside our selfish demands and our desires for safety, for peace. And we need to seek Christ's glory. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? That's hard to think of when we hold a little baby in our arms and we say, this child has been entrusted to me that I will care for this child. I was talking to my sister on Thanksgiving, and she was saying one of the neat things they do when they have baby baptisms at their PCA church in Hunt Valley is that the pastor asks the parents, are you willing to sacrifice this child for the glory of Christ? Willing to send this child on a missions trip? To offer up this child as Abraham offered his son so that the kingdom would advance? That's a bold pastor. I've never had the courage to say that, but that's an amazing thing to say at a child's baptism. It puts things in perspective. Why do we do what we do as a church? Is it just simply for our comfort? Is it because we want to feel good about ourselves? Is it because we want to add a little blessing to our lives? Or are we sold out for God and His glory? Are we giving of ourselves that God would be glorified and Christ's name would become famous around the world? If our goal is to bring Christ glory, then the question should never be, what do we do with refugees? The question should be, what is God doing? And how can we be faithful? I'm not here to tell you the exact answer to that, but there's some great articles about it. What I am saying is there was a promise made in Isaiah's day that people would come from all over the place and they would see the glory of Zion and they would respond with faith and praise and their wealth, their lives, their everything would be added to the kingdom. And that's happening in our day today. And we are called by God to represent Christ in this world. Don't shrink back. Verse 22 says this, there are no little ones in the kingdom. This is how we'll end it. At the very end it says this, the least one shall become a clan and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time I will hasten it. There's a whole section here I didn't get to about the role of Jerusalem. There's really Jerusalem as itself, as a city. At this point, as the people came back and saw in its rubble and its ruin, and they came back, yeah, they had a great building project under Nehemiah. Yeah, they had some spiritual reform under Ezra and even Habakkuk, and they had some great things that happened. But really, the city of Jerusalem became almost irrelevant except to serve three final purposes. One was to welcome the king, which it did. And then they crucified the king. Then the next thing was for God's wrath and judgment to come upon it, which it did. In AD 70, and the city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, and it's never going to be rebuilt. And then there's a third and final phase for the city of Jerusalem, and that's this, that one day, heavenly Jerusalem will come down and sit upon it, that the fulfillment of all the promises will finally come true, and the new heavens and the new earth, and the epicenter of the whole universe will be that one place. But until that time comes, now all that Zion is, all that the temple was, all that the nation of Israel is to be, is found in us, God's people. As we gather together, we're told in the New Testament, in two different places, that we are the temple of God. As living stones, we come together and we build the temple. That we are God's people. We are a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and a nation of priests, making reconciliation for a lost and dying world. No small people in the kingdom. Don't shrink back. Even the least will become a great nation. There's a story of Edward Kimball. Most of you have heard this story. Back in the 1850s, he was a Sunday school teacher. He had one arrogant little boy named D.L. Moody in his class. And he would constantly try to teach this boy lesson after lesson after lesson, and he would not want to learn it. He would not memorize his scripture. He was living with his uncle. His uncle owned a shoe store, and he worked in the shoe store. And finally, Edward Kimball came in on April 21st, 1855, when D.L. Moody was just a teenager, and he said, Dwight, it's time for you to come to God. And he laid out the gospel one more time for him and called him to faith. And D.L. Moody prayed to receive Christ. Hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions of people, have come to a saving knowledge of Christ through that one man, D.L. Moody. No one really has heard of Edward Kimball except for the story. But he was no small man, just a Sunday school teacher. But he had an eternal impact that is almost impossible to measure. And so is your potential. Every one of us serves as a representative for Christ. Every one of us is to rise and shine that the glory of God would be seen as it settles upon us in the promises and the fulfillments that has come through Christ. So brothers and sisters, it's time for us to shine. As we enter this season of light, the season of Advent, the promise of the coming light into the darkness, we know the story. It was Jesus. We know what he did. He was born as a baby, suffered through the trials and tribulations of life, and then offered up his life for us and for the lost of this world. And now it is our responsibility to take that glorious message, that good news, and share it with all that we know, that the light, the glory of Zion would shine. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for this glorious promise that was made in Isaiah 60. We ask, Father, that the fullness of it would settle in our hearts and we would understand it, that we would see our role in redemptive history, that you have called us as your ambassadors to be about the ministry of reconciliation. Father, help us not to despair. Help us not to be despondent. Help us not to be overcome by our circumstances, but to rise up and shine in faith, knowing that you and your promises are real and that you have called us to a glorious light. Father, help us to lead others to that place, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.